Well, let me greet you and bring you greetings from Southern Oregon. I've gotten organized, and it's great to be back with Mount Hermon, though. I came to the peninsula in 1950 to begin my work in Palo Alto as at the Peninsula Bible Fellowship, as it was known then. And I preached in Palo Alto at the community center on Sunday morning on September the 12th, 1950. And that evening, I came up to Mount Hermon and spoke here. So I began my ministry here as well as there at the same time. And I've been coming up here many times since then. It's always great to be on these grounds. I was here just a couple of weeks ago with our large men's retreat we had up here. And what a great evening that was, time together as men from our churches. I especially appreciate, and I know you do too, the wonderful meals you get here. You know, I was thinking tonight as we were having that great dinner over there about a story that someone told me just this week about a cat that used up all of its 9 lives and showed up at the pearly gates and asked to come in. And St. Peter looked at it rather askance and said, "Well, we don't do cats here." And the cat said, "Well, I've been living with humans all my life, and I feel like a human, so I'd like to come in." And so Peter said, "Well, all right, what do you need?" And the cat said, "Well, I need a fireplace and a nice round cushion in front of it." So Peter said, "All right, come in, we can furnish that." So just in a little while, some mice showed up at the pearly gates. And they asked for admittance. And Peter denied them at first, but they pressed him so till he finally gave in and said he'd let them in. And he asked them what they'd like. And they said, "Well, we love to roller skate. We'd like roller skates." So he let them in and said he could furnish those. And after a few weeks, he decided he'd check up on how the cat was doing. So he went over and he found the cat lying on its cushion in front of the fireplace. And he said, "How are things going?" The cat said, "Wonderful. This is a wonderful place. I love this place. I've got the fireplace, and I've got my cushion here, and I've got meals on wheels." That's it. I confess it's much harder for Elaine and me to come down to Mount Hermon these days, all the way down from Southern Oregon. We are enjoying it up there. We have a beautiful spot on the Rogue River, right on the river, and it's wonderful to enjoy rafting down the river. All our grandchildren around us, we have 7 of our 10 grandchildren around us, so we have a great time up there. We moved up there to try to slow down enough to get a little time to do some more writing. And it is a slower pace. In fact, they told me when we moved up there, they said, "Up here it takes an hour and a half to watch 60 minutes. So we have tried to slow down our lives a bit. But the problem is all the Californians are moving up there. And they're turning it into the same kind of a life we had down here. So we don't know just how long we'll be able to tough it out in the new California. They tell me there's a sign on the road, the highway going up there, I-5, at the Oregon border that says, "Leaving California, resume normal behavior." I can believe that to be true. Well, now this week, we're going to do what Ed announced to you. We're going to look at the basics. There's a very old and I'm sure often repeated story that I'm sure anybody that had anything to do with football knows about. But it fits the circumstances, so I'll just briefly refer to it again. There's a story about Vince Lombardi, the famous coach of the Green Bay Packers. And on one occasion, when the team had played very, very poorly, he gathered these men in the locker room, and they expected a lecture. But he stood up and he said to them, "Now, men, one thing we've got to do, and that is get back to the basics." And he took a football, and he held it up, and he said, "This, gentlemen, is a football." And then, beginning with that, he went through all the basics of football. Now, I don't mean to imply that here are a bunch of people that need to be taken back to the beginnings of their Christian life and experience, or that you've missed out on understanding these truths as we go along. But I am greatly convinced that today, the reason why the church in many places and many individual Christians are struggling with their Christian life and under the cloud of depression oftentimes, or hostility and anger and wrestling with these things, is because we have basically forgotten what the basics are. And for that reason, I'd like to spend our time together this long weekend in one of my favorite letters, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This is a great letter. I don't know whether Ephesians or Romans has done more to change my life than any other letter of the New Testament. I have learned some fantastic truth out of the letter to the Ephesians. If you've been struggling with depression or anger or with breaking a bad habit or with feelings of inadequacy and inability to function and so on, many people are doing that these days, you will find tremendous relief if you study carefully the full meaning of what Paul wrote in Ephesians 6 about the spiritual warfare in which we're engaged. If you've been having problems in your marriage and you know there's something lacking, it isn't all that you thought it was going to be, and you maybe have difficulties living together with your mate, you can get great help, tremendous help, if you study carefully what Paul says in Ephesians 5. And if you are a younger person struggling still with a lot of the sexual drives that God has given to us, but which in this sex-saturated society in which we live is constantly tempting us to do things that are wrong, and you find yourself battling continually in that area, you will find great relief in the opening words of Ephesians 5. There the apostle is helping Christians in the first century who had to live in the kind of world that we live in today, how to deal with all this tremendous temptation that comes in the realm of sex. If you are struggling with getting along in the business world or the social world, feeling pressure to forsake many of the mores and the ethics of a Christian, and having to go along with the crowd, Ephesians 4 deals with that very subject. And I would recommend that you just take this whole letter and spend a great deal of time in the next few weeks reading it and reading the expository books that open it up and unveil it to you, and you will find yourself absolutely changed. Not the same person again. Now, we haven't time to go through the whole of the letter to the Ephesians. I wish we did. But I'd like to take at least, if we can, the first two chapters up here during this weekend. And tonight, of course, we're going to start in the opening of the letter, Ephesians 1. I'm not going to spend any time with the introduction or the greeting. It's the shortest greeting of the Apostle Paul in any of his epistles. He wrote this letter, as far as we can tell, when he was a prisoner in Rome. You remember at the close of the book of Acts, it says that he lived in a hired house. He was chained day and night to a Roman guard, but he was preaching to people who were coming in to see him. And word got out all over the city of Rome, and Christians and Christian friends and Jewish people and others, pagans, were coming in and speaking to Paul. And while he was there for 2 years, Luke tells us, he wrote some letters, and this is one of them. He wrote to these Christians in the great city of Ephesus, which was the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor. It's part of Turkey today. And it was one of the great cities of the ancient world, as many of you know. And he addresses it to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now that tells us who this letter is designed to help. It's designed to help believers, Christians, people who have already come to Christ, who are called in the Scriptures the saints, that is, the holy ones. Now, you know, if somebody came up to you and asked you, are you a saint? You'd say, no, you don't know me very well if you think I am. Because we don't like that word. We feel uncomfortable with being called saints. But a saint, as we'll see in this letter, is simply one whose life has been transformed by receiving Jesus Christ as their Lord. A saint is one who has been regenerated, born again, and that's why he's called a saint, a holy one, made holy by Christ. And Paul adds to this the word the faithful in Christ Jesus. You see, if you have really been born again, if you come to Christ, you know him personally, you will be faithful in Christ Jesus ultimately. Now, you may wander for a while. You may stray off. A lot of people do. I even heard of someone tonight telling at the tables telling us about how they wandered away for a while. But a saint is one who is faithful, and that means he or she cannot quit being a Christian. Did you know that? You can't quit if you're really born again. Because the life that's in you will drive you again and again back to the Lord. And that life is a powerful drive that you cannot evade. I think this is one of the most important features of our Christian life. I remember a young man getting converted at our church a number of years ago. And he grew in the Lord. He was one of these fellows who were just rapturous at his conversion and began to blossom and grow and take in everything. And then, as often happens, that full head of steam with which he began to cool down, and eventually he kind of lost interest. And one day he called me up on the phone and he said, I said, how are you doing? He said, well, not very well. I said, what's the matter? Oh, he said, I just can't hack this. He said, being a Christian is too tough. He said, I think I'm just going to quit. I said, why don't you do that? I said, I think you ought to too. You're not doing very well, so I think you ought to just quit. There was dead silence for a minute. And then he said, you know I can't do that. And I said, yeah, I do. And he couldn't, and he didn't. You see, that's what being faithful means. It doesn't mean that you always do your best. It means that you can't quit. Once you've come to Jesus Christ, that life that he has imparted to you will not leave. And you're faithful in Christ Jesus. And to those people, he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the rest of this chapter, there is a marvelous statement of what our Christian faith is all about. Talk about basics. This is as basic as you can get. And God knows the way we operate so well. One of the things that attracts me and creates a wonder in me about the Bible is the way it approaches the impartation of truth. God knows that truth has to hit us in the mind first. We need to we need to intellectually grasp what it is that is he's saying to us. And then that's not enough. A lot of people stop there. If you stop there, your Christian life will be faulty and weak, and you will never be able to show the vitality and the excitement and the glory of true Christian living. Because if all you know is truth, doctrine, it'll never help. But that's where it starts. God always addresses truth in the Scriptures to the mind first. And then he moves it to the heart, where you begin to feel the truth. And it grips you. And you are caught up by it and awestruck. And you feel yourself powerfully moved by the truth. And when that happens, your will is easily set in the direction God wants it to go. Now, that's the way we're designed. God made us that way, for truth to hit us in the mind, grip us in the heart, and move the will. Now, that's what happens here. The verses 3 through 14 of this first chapter are all addressed to the mind. It's a marvelous chapter. That's all we're going to look at tonight, is those verses there. But beginning with verse 15 through the end of the chapter, it's truth addressed to the heart. It's something staggering, stimulating, gripping, powerful truth that grabs hold of you. And once you link together truth that has instructed the mind and truth that has gripped the heart, you are already highly motivated to be what God intended you to be. Now, tonight we're going to look at truth addressed to the mind. This is a marvelous passage because it is something unique in the Bible. I don't know how many of you know this, but if you were reading this in the Greek text, you would find that from verse 3 all the way through verse 14, you have only one sentence. That's all. You see, Paul was always carried away by the truth that he taught. He couldn't teach these fantastic things without it turning him on. And he'd get so excited, he'd forgot to put the periods in. And he would just pour it out, one truth after another. And it would stimulate his great mind so that it just came pouring out in one great utterance of truth. So in the Greek, this is all one sentence. You can maybe get a sense of that if you tried to read this all in one breath. Let's try that. I'm reading from the NIV, the New International Version. And I don't know if you have the same text, but if you have, you can follow along with me. But I'm going to just take one deep breath and see how far I can get on this. All right? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him. I'm out already. See? But that's only just a beginning of a sentence with the Apostle Paul. But let's read on. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen or made heirs, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Great words, aren't they? Marvelous words. Too hard to grasp at first. Those thoughts are so tremendous. I'll try to simplify them for you in a moment. I remember about 20 years ago, I was in Denver, Colorado, and I found myself getting aboard a plane to fly to Peoria, Illinois. Now, I had never been in Peoria before, but I'd heard about it because Peoria is one of those proverbial towns. You know, you hear about it. Will this play in Peoria? People ask. And I wanted to get there the worst possible way, so I went by Ozark Airlines. And I was flying along in this plane, and my attention was caught by the little magazine that every airline has for you, you know, so you won't pay any attention to what the pilot's doing. And my eye was caught by big letters on the back of this magazine, which said this: when you understand that you can change the world, your life will never be the same again. Well, naturally, I was curious to know what it was that would make a change like that. And reading carefully through the ad, I found out it was an advertisement for Playboy magazine. The implication was, if you read that regularly, you'll come to understand that you can change the world, and when you do, your life will never be the same again. Well, I don't know how you react to that, but my first reaction was irritation. I thought, the nerve of a magazine like that, making a claim like that. But then it struck me, you know, there's truth to that. Playboy magazine has changed the world, hasn't it? Yeah, I've got a friend who works with pornography and all this anti-pornography back in Washington, D.C. And he has, been, for the last 10 years or so, been engaged in a campaign to try to expose all that Playboy magazine, all the impact that Playboy magazine has upon the people of our country, all the child abuse and the sexual dehumanization that it creates and the terrible results that come by that magazine. But as I began to think about that, it struck me, what a great slogan for a Christian. That's really what God is saying to us. When you understand that you can change the world, your life will never be the same again. Now, that's what these great passages, these verses in Ephesians 1, are saying to us. You see, it all gathers about God. If you underline the finite verbs of this passage, you'd find that every single pronoun or noun refers to one of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's not about what God is going to do, it's what about God has already done. And all we're asked to do is truly begin to believe it. You see, this is where strength comes in the Christian life. If you're having a struggle, it's because somewhere along the line, you either have forgotten this truth, or you never really understood it, or you have deliberately ignored it. Because when you understand what God says about us here, and you keep reviewing that to yourself, he's telling you who you really are. When you begin to understand that, your life will never be the same again. It can't be. You will discover that you have found the secret to the most exciting, challenging, demanding, and interesting life that you could ever possibly find. And here it all is set out for us. Now, I don't want to take a lot of time tonight. I know some of you are sleepy and have come a long way. But I'd just like to point out briefly again what these truths are saying to us. They gather, as I've already suggested, around the three persons of the Godhead. First, the Father. Just think of this now. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. The thing to note about that passage is it's in the past tense. Who has blessed us? See, this is a clue as to how we're to look at these verses that follow. They're not something that we're told to do. There's nothing in this whole paragraph that asks us to do anything. It's not for what we're to do. It's to behold what God has done, already done. And then take it to heart. Apply it to yourself. Don't let yourself forget it. This is who you are in Jesus Christ. Now, I know some of you may be up here and you're not yet Christians. Maybe that's why you've come to the conference. You're anxious to find out more about it. And though this is a passage addressed to Christians, I want to encourage you to keep listening and to ask yourself, to ask God to help you understand this, because the Spirit of God can take truth and make it clear to non-Christians as well as Christians. So hang in with us. But this is primarily addressed to those who have already come to Christ, and the apostle is very anxious that you understand what it is that you possess, your resources. Okay, it's already ours. There's nothing to be added to it. You already have all it ever takes to live the Christian life. I don't care if you're a brand new Christian or you've been a Christian for 40 years and still struggling, you already have everything it takes to live the Christian life. The problem is, you see, you may not understand it, or you may have forgotten it, or you don't remind yourself of this. But I would urge you to take this paragraph and put it up on your refrigerator and read it every morning and say to yourself, this is me. This is what I am before God. And God is a realist. He doesn't kid himself. When he says this is what you are, then that is what you are. And your idea of who you are is quite phony. You may not feel like these verses say, but that's what you are. And you need to adjust your thinking to God's thinking. See, that's what Paul is asking for in Romans 12. He says, remember that famous verse, present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Mind. See? Your thinking needs to be changed. When you think rightly about yourself, you will behave rightly before God. All right, now let's look at it. What did the Father do? First, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. That's a remarkable statement, isn't it? Think of that. Before this great planet ever came into existence, before the redwood trees grew, before the mountains were here, before the sea was here, God chose you. This is hard to believe, isn't it? But it's true. He chose you and me. He selected us out of the great mass of humanity, the billions who would fill this planet from century after century. He selected us and chose us to be before him. It's a fantastic statement. And it means that something, that God saw something that He would impart to us that would make us of extreme value to Him. You see, put out of your mind all thoughts that He chose you because you were somebody, really somebody great. Because He didn't. We're going to learn further on in this letter just how false that theory is. No, it isn't because we were so great. We had nothing to offer Him. We were actually His enemies, Paul says. We were helpless. We could do nothing about our condition. We were enemies and sinners, and yet He chose us. And that is true, a basic fact that will never change. God chose you. Remember, Jesus said in the upper room to His disciples, "You did not choose me," He said, "but I chose you and appointed you." The word means, I strategically placed you right where you are. I chose you and I put you right where you are. And if you're a Christian, you can say that to yourself every morning. I've been chosen by the Father. Wonderful thought, isn't it? To be what? To be holy and blameless in His sight. Holiness is inside of us. It's the basic character from which we operate. Blamelessness is outward. It's the conduct that we manifest. Well, now you say, I know me. I don't qualify here. I can't claim to be either holy or blameless. And of course, neither can I. Nobody can. But what this is saying is that God is at work in your life right now to create and is creating a holiness inside and a blamelessness outside. It won't touch everything that you're doing in your life, but some of it is more and more gradually coming into existence, and that is what He's going to call into eternity with Himself. We will be, all of us, holy and blameless before Him. Everything else that isn't that about our life will be burned up. But we will be, think of it, holy and blameless before Him. Now, the second thing He did, in love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves, in the Beloved One, in Jesus. Now that wonderful sentence simmers down to this. God predestined us. He predetermined in love He did this, that we would become, having been chosen out of the great mass of humanity, that when we came into existence, we would become His sons. Now, you ladies, don't get upset by the fact that this is a male, a masculine noun, sons. If you'll remember that when God created man in the beginning, Genesis tells us that when He formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul, that He did something else. He named them male and female, He named them man. You see, women have as much right to the term man or sons as men do. And that's why all through the Scriptures, you very seldom read about a gender distinction between believers in God. There's a few occasions women are called daughters of God. But that's very rare. Mostly they're called sons, just like everyone else. See, God's in the business of bringing many sons to glory. That's what the book of Hebrews says. And He's chosen you and me to be in that marvelous select group to be called the sons of God. Remember how John puts it? He says, he's almost awestruck with this. He can hardly get it out. He says, what a marvelous thing it is. What a wonderful thing it is that we should be called, he says, the sons of God. But that's what we are. Now remind yourself of it. This is who you are. It will never change. Nothing you can do will alter it. You are chosen to be a son of God. And that's what's going to happen. Has already. And then in verse 7, the son begins to act. He's called the beloved one. and the apostle says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. What wonderful words those are. Think of it. In him we have redemption through his blood. We don't use that word redemption much anymore, except for stamps. You know, green stamps. Did you ever go down and redeem some green stamps? Okay, you were just working through the plan of redemption when that happened. When I was a student at Dallas Seminary, my wife and I used to drive out every summer because for two summers we worked as the youth pastor for J. Vernon McGee at the church, not at the church, the open door, at the Lincoln Avenue Presbyterian Church in Pasadena. And we were poor, struggling seminary students, you know, just barely making it. And we never had enough money to make the drive out there. And about Phoenix, Arizona, we'd run out of cash. We'd have just enough to fill the tank, which would get us into Los Angeles. And then we'd arrive absolutely flat broke every year. And I knew that I wouldn't get a check from those stingy Presbyterians until for 2 weeks. So I had to get by somehow for 2 weeks. I've always wanted to be wealthy enough to be a Presbyterian, but I never could get any money out of them. So I did the same thing every year. I'd go down. The only thing of value I had beside my wife was my typewriter. And I'd take it down to a pawn shop and hawk it. The pawn shop owner would give me a certain amount of money, and that's what we lived on for 2 weeks. Then when our first check came, we'd go down and redeem the typewriter. Now, you know, while that typewriter was in the pawn shop, it was absolutely useless. Nobody could use it. The pawn shop owner didn't have any right to use it. I couldn't use it. Nobody could go in and just borrow it and start typing on it. It was in hock. It needed redemption. It was useless. And that's what this is describing for us. We were useless as far as God is concerned. He could not use us in any other way than negatively. And yet he wanted to use us. Use us tremendously. Use us to change the world. And so he redeemed us. And I tell you, to this day, my eyes still fill with water when I think of what the price of that redemption was. I never take communion, but I think of those words of Peter, where he tells us, we were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's what it took to redeem us. People often make fun of the gospel because it's a bloody gospel, they say. A gospel of gore, it's called. But I hope you never join that crowd. Because there's nothing more precious in the universe than the blood of Christ. A spotless, sinless human being willingly laid down his life that you and I might be set free. He understood what sin is. He understood what deep depredations it was making in the human psyche. He knew that it could never be set delivered from us, or we be set free from it, without a death being involved. And he volunteered to do it. And we must never forget that. We Christians have been redeemed by the most precious thing in the universe, the blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And what did we get because of that? Well, here's one of the great phrases, isn't it, of Christianity. The forgiveness of sins. The lifting of all the guilt of our life. The sense of guilt, of wrongdoing, the shame and the self-loathing that has been many of us have indulged in as we look back upon the past record and we see all the ugly, evil things that we've been guilty of. The sharp, caustic words, the way we've cut people down, the way we've undermined them, the way we've betrayed them in times of trust, and all the terrible record of it. Forgiven. The forgiveness of sins. I don't know a greater phrase than that in all of Scripture, is it? What a blessing that is. Psychologists tell us that in the mental hospitals of our country, if you could convince the patients there that their sins were forgiven, you could empty 2/3 of the hospitals immediately. See, it's guilt that weighs us down. It's the sense that we've done wrong and there's nothing we can do to correct it. And it keeps going on, taking its toll in our lives and our loved ones' lives, year after year after year, until we can hardly sleep at night under the load of guilt. Now, the wonderful declaration of Scripture, there isn't a greater one, is that we've been forgiven of that. It's been taken care of without compromising God's integrity. He's found a way to remain holy and yet forgive unholy people. I don't understand it, but he's done it. And there's one further word I want to call attention to before we leave that, and that's the word that he lavished on us. Do you ever have anything lavished on you? That means heaped up, poured on over and over again, heaped up more and more. Yeah, I've been at meals where they lavished food upon me, and I couldn't begin to handle all of it. And this is what God says about forgiveness. You see, forgiveness isn't something that you only receive once when you become a Christian. It's something you receive every single day of your life because you sin every day, don't you? Who doesn't sin here? Would you raise your hand? That's what I thought. Yeah. No, it's lavished on us every day. When I get up in the morning, I say this to myself many times. I have been forgiven. All the weaknesses and failures and frailties of yesterday have been wiped out. Today I have a new clean slate. I have been forgiven. Now I have to do as much as I can to help the damage that I've caused in somebody else's life, but as far as God is concerned, there's nothing between us anymore. We've been forgiven of our sins. And then, what after that? He goes on in verse 9, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Do you know what that's saying? That's saying because you have this book in your hands, and it comes directly from God to us and is interpreted to us by the Holy Spirit of God, you have been let into the counsels of the Almighty. You've been told where history is headed. You know what's going to come in the future, eventually. Now, Everybody's asking this today. What's going to happen in the Middle East? What's going to happen in Iraq and Israel and these other countries? Is Armageddon on the way? Is this Armageddon? And you hear this on every side today. Now, the Bible answers that question. The answer, of course, to that is no, this is not Armageddon. Not yet. It may be leading up to it. I think it is. But it's not there yet. But you know what is going to come and how it will end. And you have it spelled out for you. And this is what Paul's been talking about here. He says, you and I have been let into the counsels of the Most High God. It's as though we sat into the control room of heaven and heard the plans that God was making for this planet of ours. And it will come at last beyond the thunder and the judgment and the darkness and the gloom and the despair of those last upheavals on earth. Will come the day that he talks about here when he will bring all things in heaven and on earth together in one head under Christ. Now, don't read that as redemption. Not all of the creatures of earth are going to be redeemed. All of them are going to be reconciled, but not all of them saved. See, this is where many people go astray because they read a passage like that as though it means ultimately the salvation of everyone. No, Scripture is very careful to make a difference here. And it will come at last beyond the thunder and the judgment and the darkness and the gloom and the despair of those last upheavals on earth. Will come the day that he talks about here when he will bring all things in heaven and on earth together in one head under Christ. Now, don't read that as redemption. Not all of the creatures of earth are going to be redeemed. All of them are going to be reconciled, but not all of them saved. See, this is where many people go astray because they read a passage like that as though it means ultimately the salvation of everyone. No, Scripture is very careful to make a difference here and to tell us that we've all been reconciled unto God. And one of these days, all the enmity will cease. All the strife and upheaval, all will be under the control of Christ. Everything in heaven and on earth. You remember how Paul describes it in Philippians. God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is going to happen. But that doesn't mean all are saved. It means they all have been reconciled unto God. In that cessation of hostility. Now let me move quickly on. In verse 11, in him also we were chosen, made heirs, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ, that is the Jews, Paul speaking of himself here as a Jew, might live for the praise of his glory. Do you need a purpose in life? There it is. You have been appointed to live for the praise of the glory of God. That's your purpose. That's what you're alive for. That's what he placed you where you are for, among the people he's put you with. It's you have been appointed, strategically placed, to live for the praise of his glory. Now take that seriously. Say to yourself every day, this is what I've been set here to do. Everything I do today is supposed to reflect, should reflect that fact that is for the praise of his glory. See what that's saying is, it's not what you do so much as the way you do it. The attitude you show. The temperament you display. the mood that you allow. This is what will be either to the disgrace or shame of His glory, or the praise of it, one or the other. And we've been appointed, think of that, commissioned, if you like, to live to the praise of His glory. Could anything be greater than that? You know, I watch young people today, and they're often caught up with these idols in the movie world, in the music world, and so on, and they're running about seeking a cause to get excited about. And I ask myself, why aren't we somehow imparting to them the tremendous cause that Jesus Christ represents? That we should live every day to the praise of His glory. And God will see it, and the angels will see it, and the whole church will feel it, and the world will be shaken by it. Because God has called us to change the world. This is the way we do it. Now, quickly, the work of the Spirit comes in here at the end. It says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." Remember that? Remember how you came to Christ? Somewhere you heard the gospel, didn't you? Somewhere you heard about Jesus dying for you, paying for your sins, and that if you received Him, He would live within you. He would be your Lord and Savior, take you through life. And you believed it. You were included in Christ. The word really is united with Him. This is the great truth that will fill much of this book later on when he talks about the church, which is His body. You were made part of His body. We were tied into His life by the work of the Spirit. We didn't feel it. We didn't even know it at the moment. Like conception. I don't think that most parents realize when exactly the new life begins. You can't feel a new baby just beginning. You can't feel conception when it takes place. But that's the way it starts, isn't it? And so we were included in Christ. We were made part of Him. And all that we are from then on is going to be determined by who He is. And this is the great truth that will transform your life and make it vital and realistic. And then, having believed, is the last thing, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. That's the final thing. You were given the Spirit of God Himself. Paul, remember, tells us, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he's not yet one of His. Because when you believe in Jesus, the Spirit of God unites you to Christ and enters your life. Paul says that so plainly in 1 Corinthians 12. By one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body and been made to drink of one Spirit. And that's the great gift that was promised to Abraham and promised to David and promised to all the patriarchs. God has given it to us. Do you ever thank God for that? Do you ever just stop and wonder at the marvel of it, that you should be the dwelling place of God? Your body, the temple of the Holy Spirit, that He lives in you, and you become His address from then on. Marvelous, isn't it? Remind yourself of this every day till you begin to think of yourself this way. And you will find your behavior will take an immediate turn for the better. You'll become much easier to live with. Your wife or your husband will thank God that you ever came to Mount Hermon. Your children will give thanks, you see, because it will be to the praise of His glory.
not your glory, God's glory.
This is all the work of God. Nothing we have done or are to do here, but to believe it and live on it and take it for granted that this describes us. Now that truth will change your life. That's the foundation upon which all of Christian living is based. And it's all addressed to the mind. You need to understand this and think about it deeply. Read it over again. Read books that help you to understand this. But when you grasp this truth, I want to tell you, your life will never be the same again. Now, tomorrow morning, we're going to pick up at that spot and go on to this marvelous truth that grips the heart, moves the will, focuses upon the person of the Lord Jesus, and we begin to understand more thoroughly what is this wonderful thing God has done for us. You know, I sometimes wonder when I preach on something like this, how come people don't just stand up and start shouting? This is wonderful truth, isn't it? Because it's true of you. And remind yourself of that fact. Let's pray. Father, we have reviewed again this marvelous list of things that you've done for us. And we find it so hard to believe that we can mentally say yes, but to really grasp it is just almost beyond us. And so we ask your help. We ask you to make these things real to us. Make us to realize that this is who you've made us to be. And you are not deceiving anybody, including yourself, in this. This is where we begin our life. This is the resources upon which we can draw. We have all this true of us. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And help us to give thanks for that, to the praise of your eternal glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.